I would like to turn you to God's word now, as it is found in the second book of Kings, 2 Kings, chapter 13. This might seem something of an obscure section of the word of God, but I trust that its relevance will shortly become apparent. 2 Kings, chapter 13, and we take up our reading at verse 10. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel in Samaria, and reigned 16 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but he walked therein. And the rest of the acts of Joash, and all that he did, and his might wherewith he fought against Amaziah king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat upon his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. And Joash the king of Israel came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, Put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it, and Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, Open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot. And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek, till thou have consumed them. And he said, Take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, Smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice, and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him, and said, Thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. And Elisha died. And they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that, behold, they spied a band of men. And they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. But Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. So Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz his father by war. 3 times did Joash beat him, and recovered the cities of Israel. And may God bless to us the public reading of Scripture, and grant us an understanding in it. Amen.
Amen.
We come this morning, I hardly need to tell you, to the first Lord's Day of 2009. And contrary to expectation, perhaps, we witness the arrival of another new year. And having completed our expository series of ministry last Lord's Day morning, I felt it might be appropriate to take this as a subject for us to consider today. Is the fact of the new year one to which we should give any acknowledgement? Is it an event worthy of note, spiritually speaking? Now, we have a healthy scepticism regarding any annual festival, as so many have undeniably pagan origins. And certainly the world's New Year's celebrations seem to bear the same hallmarks, don't they? As 1 Peter describes it, lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. We rightly reject the excess of riot which characterizes the world's celebrations, the ridiculous scenes to be found in Biddeford on the 31st of December, and similarly repeated in towns throughout the country. There is something sad, isn't there? Something ironic, something strangely macabre about lost men and women celebrating the passing of time, making merry over the shortening of their lives and lost opportunity. Nevertheless, how are we as Christians to improve this particular time, this particular event, to spiritual benefit? The earth has described a further circuit around the sun. And as Genesis reminds us, Genesis 1:14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days and years. From the creation, the heavenly bodies have been provided, amongst other things, to demonstrate and demarcate the days and seasons and years, which service, in the goodness of God, they still render to this day. His word, spoken at the beginning, stands fast. And of course, we are also exhorted by the psalmist's prayer, aren't we, to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. And this is a very proper exercise for us. And this new year, particularly, seems a suitable juncture to reckon up our days again, to take stock, to consider all the way in which the Lord our God has led us. To ask with David of old, who am I, or what is my house, that thou hast led me hitherto? 1 Chronicles 17:16. Let me ask a question then, in what condition does this new year find us? At a material and practical and physical level, we are evidently still living and with sufficient strength and means to be found in the Lord's house today, with the mental faculty to give attendance to his word, with the spiritual desire to be here. And these are great mercies indeed. The Lord is long-suffering toward us. He is gracious. And in what state are we spiritually speaking? On a personal level, let us each make inquiry of our own hearts. Where do we stand personally this morning in relation to God, in respect of godliness? What about collectively as a church? What is our condition and state? Or what about on a wider scale? What about the church at large in Britain or around the world? What state is the church at large in today? My friends, I suggest that it would be folly, indeed it would be foolish, to conclude that the situation in the church today is anything but disastrous. Here we are today, just 8 souls, pushed to the very limits of our strength and in contact with hundreds of distressed saints around the world, all reporting the same state of deterioration and decline and departure from the Word of God. The church, it seems, or at least the visible institution that goes by the name of church, is in a very bad way. It is in ruins at a moral and spiritual level. It is a pitiful spectacle. And I do not think that any of you would challenge or contradict this assessment. Such is the situation then as another calendar year comes in. But let us not think that our days are uniquely bad. Reflecting upon the state of things generally, I was put in mind of this verse in 2 Kings 13. One of the few references to a new year in Scripture. Did you notice it there in verse 20? And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. Here is a historical section of the Word of God, and we are in Israel during the time of the kings. Now, Israel, you recall, has reference to those 10 northern tribes which, after the civil war, defected to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who came after King Solomon. And those 10 northern tribes fell at once into idolatry, which persisted throughout their history. They were ruled by a succession of godless kings until were eventually conquered and exiled by the Assyrians. Nevertheless, they were still the people of God, up to a point and after a fashion. And being the people of God in the Old Testament, we might expect them to provide an illustration or at least some lessons for us, the people of God, in the New Testament. Here in this Israelite history, we find analogies and illustrations for us members of the church. At the coming in then of this particular year, which might have been about 840 BC, they were experiencing raids and violent incursions by the Moabites. Remember that verse in 2 Samuel, which describes how the time for kings to go to war was near the beginning of the year as the spring came in. Warmer weather and longer days, bringing opportunities for foreign armies, plundering and pillaging. And these Moabite raids were just one of the problems Israel were facing. Much more serious things were going on. And I'd like to highlight some of them from this passage and draw out the parallels with the present day. Look, if you will, at verse 10 and 11. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel in Samaria and reign 16 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel's sin. There was corruption and wickedness in high places. Indeed, in the very highest place, in the person of the king himself. Those who should have given the lead, this man who should have been Israel's ruler and guide and shepherd, who should have directed the people, was in fact walking in the ways of sin and error. Do you notice that reference to Jeroboam, independent Israel's first king? He gets quoted time and time again through these histories. His original sin was emulated and continued by his successors. What did Jeroboam do then? What did he get up to? What were these ways that he established that these others walked in? 1 Kings 12 describes them. 1 Kings 12 at verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. He set the one in Bethel and the other put he in Dan. This thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. Do you notice some of the errors committed by Jeroboam, initiated by Jeroboam? There was the making of images, the setting up of false gods, together with an entirely man-made system of worship, man-appointed priests, man-appointed feasts, in a parody, a likeness of the true religion, of God-appointed religion. And here are some striking and pertinent parallels with the present-day church, where the leaders are those who should guide, those who direct, are guilty of the same sins. Where did Jeroboam begin to go wrong? The king took counsel. He took counsel. He was not satisfied being governed by the word of God, being governed by the law of God. He wanted other people's opinion. He wanted to know what popular opinion had to say. He wanted to operate on a democratic basis. What do the people want? What would be a good idea? Let's take counsel about it. Forget what God has said. Forget the law. Let's have a debate. And then they began to worship these false gods, these calves set up. Ah, well, you say that doesn't go on today, does it? We don't worship idols. My friend, what is a false god? A false god can be a notion that we hold of the true God, which is wrong. If we have within our minds a wrong understanding, a wrong image of God, we are worshipping a false god. And let me suggest to you that there are countless false images of God abroad today. Those who tell us that God is a powerless God, an impotent God, a God only of love, a God only benevolent and mild and fatherly, a God who may be glibly spoken about, whose name may be taken in vain, who may be insolently addressed in inappropriate language, who may be treated in a light and flippant manner and will forgive it all. My friends, this is not the God of the Bible. This is not the real God. This is a false God. A false god invented in the minds of men. It is as bad, if not worse, as worshipping a calf of gold. The God we are to worship is not the God of our opinion, not the God of our notions, not the God of our interpretation, but the God as he reveals himself in Scripture. He alone is to be worshipped, and he says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Can we think of counterparts to other of Jeroboam's sins? Well, how about authority and responsibility and privilege in the church being given to the lowest of the people? Offices were being granted on the basis of expediency and not according to spiritual criteria. This too is going on. "Oh, come on," says one church, "we must appoint this man as worship leader. Look how musical he is. Listen to how he plays the guitar. Oh, he might have a dubious lifestyle and a very poor track record, but expediency. Let's appoint him. Oh, this fellow, the children like him. Let's have him for youth worker. Let's have this man as evangelist. He's got a good loud voice. Let's appoint a woman. Let's appoint a woman as a deacon, as an elder, as a minister. Equality, you know." My friends, these are not biblical criteria. This is not what God demands. This is making priests, appointing officers of the wrong people. And so we might go on. Jeroboam invented his own feasts, appointed his own days for celebrations. And have we not seen that even over recent weeks, with vast tracts of the church celebrating that pagan festival at the winter solstice, the 25th of December? But you see, Jeroboam thought, well, my motives are right. My motives are right. I need to keep the people together. Oh, I don't want them going off to Jerusalem to worship, because then they might go away and my numbers will decline. We've got to keep the numbers up. We've got to keep the congregations large. How many times is that given as a reason today? Let's maintain the numbers. Let's maintain a so-called unity. Let's keep the church in a state of apparent prosperity at the expense of truth, at the expense of what God has said. The sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, did not die out with him, nor with his successors, nor with the last king of Israel. They are still perpetrated to the present day among the people of God. Let's look at another problem which was going on in Israel at the coming in of the year. Verse 14 of our reading. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. The waning and decreasing of true men and women of God. There is a shortage in the land today of godly men and women, of men and women of true righteousness, of true Christianity. And this gives us great cause for concern, and so it should. And you know, it should give the world cause for concern as well. Do you remember how we read of the wickedness that continued in the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah for many years? Until when? Until the day that the Lord brought out Lot, the last righteous man in the city. And then judgment came. Or what about the days of Noah, to which the Lord Jesus referred his disciples? The days of Noah, they were marrying and giving in marriage. The whole world was full of violence. Noah alone was found righteous of all humanity. But God spared that world. He staved off the destruction until when? Until the day that Noah was entered into the ark. And then the flood came and destroyed them all. You see, the long-suffering, the mercy of God may depend on a very few righteous men and women in society. What does Isaiah say in chapter 57, verse 1? The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Oh, a shortage of godly men and women should be of great concern to all. It's a concern for us too in the church. Oh, we know that those who are taken from us, those who pass away, they are with Christ, which is far better. As Isaiah goes on to say, they shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. It is no loss to them, nor are they lost to the church universal in earth and heaven. But they are a sad loss to the church upon earth. Hence the psalmist cries in Psalm 12, verse 1, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. The merciful man is taken from the face of the earth. And such is the case still today. Oh, yes, there are big names in Christendom, aren't there? But they're known primarily because of their involvement in any number of societies, their appearances at seminars and conferences and in the pulpits of prestigious churches. Where are the Christians renowned for their godliness, famous for their behavior and manner of life? Where are those known for the thoroughness and force of their preaching? My friend, if a past generation was an age of Spiritual giants, then today is a day of spiritual pygmies. Godly men and women, it seems, are dying out. I look to my own generation, to a generation following, and people of spiritual calibre seem very few and far between. A similar situation then prevailed in Israel. Elisha, that prophet of the Lord, that lone voice for truth, was himself sick unto death. Let's see some other problems in the land at that time. Joash the king of Israel, this is verse 14 again, Joash the king of Israel came down unto him and wept over his face, and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. Now on the surface, this looks commendable, doesn't it? We think, well, this is good. Here is the king going to see Elisha on his sickbed, and he seems to be genuinely concerned. But let's not be deceived by the seeming piety of the language. What does this have a reference to? We only need to go back a few verses earlier in this chapter to verse 7. This is speaking of what the Syrians had done. Neither did he leave of the people to Jehoahaz, that was Joash's father, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust by threshing. You see, Israel's army had been reduced to next to nothing. In the past, when they had had desperate engagements and been caught in a very difficult situation, Elisha had miraculously recovered their fortunes and saved them against enemies many times their size. And this is Joash's concern now. The chariots, the horsemen are almost all gone, and now Elisha, the man who had saved them in the past, is dying too. His concern, you see, is the chariots and the horsemen, not the spiritual condition of the people he was supposed to be ruling. He was concerned about the consequences of the people's sin, but he wasn't addressing the cause. Similarly today, we find Christians, they're trying to fight contemporary moral issues, they're talking about the breakdown of society, indiscipline amongst children, they're perhaps agitating for legislation, trying to get political pressure applied. But they've missed the point. They've missed the point. All these things which we see going on around us, the social and moral breakdown, it's a consequence of more fundamental failure. Failure to follow the word of the Lord. Failure in the church. Truth has fallen in the street because it has already fallen from the pulpits. The Syrians would not have been in the land of Israel at all had Israel stayed true to God and his law. The social and moral problems which we see around us today would not be here if the church had stayed true to God and his word. Yet God is gracious. He might have instructed Elisha to give a prophecy to Jehoash of only ultimate demise and destruction, only doom and judgment. But instead, a measure of recovery is promised. A measure of restoration is spoken of. But sadly, we find in Joash a further want of faith. Now, perhaps you thought as we read this passage that Elisha's reaction was a little bit excessive, that he shouldn't have been so wrathful. Perhaps he should have given more explicit instructions or explained to Joash more clearly what he was to do. No, this was not the case. Verse 17, Elisha said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians. Take the arrows, smite upon the ground." Elisha makes it quite clear that those arrows were a parable. They represented deliverance from Syria. Syria would be smitten. Now, he says to Joash, smite the ground in token of the smiting of Syria. That is the command. This is the word of the Lord to you. And so Joash strikes the ground. And he's thinking, well, this is a bit strange. Surely this can't be right. Once. This is foolish, he thinks to himself. This is just blindly following out an instruction. Twice. How is my obeying this command possibly going to make any difference or achieve any conquest over Syria? Three times. Oh, he thinks, I can't carry on with this. I can't carry on with this. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten the ground 5 or 6 times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Oh, Joash, if only you'd exercise more faith. If only you could have believed that word. If only you could have obeyed it properly. If only you'd simply accepted it as the inerrant word of God and done what it said. Then you would have known prosperity. But you see, partial faith will only know partial blessing. Partial obedience, which of course is no obedience at all, results only in partial prosperity. And Joash has his successors in this today. Those who hear the word of God and they think, surely this can't be right. Surely my following God's word isn't going to make that much difference. How is my obedience to what God requires going to make the slightest alteration to my personal circumstances? They don't have that faith. They don't have the faith to say, God has said it, therefore I believe it and will do it. And that is what is needed in these days. We cannot always know what God is doing, what the deeper meaning of Scripture is. But where reason fails with all her powers, there faith believes and love adores. As the hymn writer says, and this is how we are to act. To go out, to obey, not knowing the outcome, that it might be counted to us for righteousness. Verse 20, and Elisha died and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. You see, added to all their other difficulties and afflictions, Israel was beset by adversaries, from the south and from the east, Moab as well as Syria. And before long, these incursions began to prevent even the proper conduct of services, interrupt worship, even those most sacred moments, even this funeral is interrupted. Here they are trying to bury a deceased loved one, some faithful remnant of people there in Israel. And suddenly a band of Moabite invaders are spotted and they have to scatter immediately and precipitately deposit the body of this man in a spare grave which was to hand, which happened to be Elisha's. And so too at the present time we find our great adversary continually harassing and ambushing the people of God, continually confronting the saints with his wiles, greatly to the detriment of their peace, preventing the proper worship of God, robbing them even of their most precious and sacred moments. Here then in 2 Kings 13, let me suggest, is a fitting depiction of the church in the present time, the wider church at the coming in of the year 2009 looks very much like this. Corruption and wickedness in those who should lead and guide, false religion, the counsel and devices of men polluting the God-ordained worship, idolatry, false religion, the decrease of Christians of caliber and godliness, carnality in the minds of the people, absence of faith and obedience. And here, at the blackest of times, In the darkest of moments, with leaders corrupted and godly men ceasing, evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, the adversary roaming unchecked through the land, enemies on every side, where not even a funeral could be conducted in peace, they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha, and when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up upon his feet. A miracle. A miracle unexpected, unpredicted, unprecedented. A wonder of immense proportions. The resurrection of the dead. One of only 8 such incidents to be found in Scripture. And it happened here. And it happened then. At just such a time. And I find this obscure and short and unlikely verse a word of tremendous encouragement to ourselves in this hour. Why did God provide this miracle right then? To prove that his power is unchanged, that his sovereignty is undiminished, that despite us, that despite our condition, that in spite of the desperate nature of the days in which we live, still he doeth wonders. The corruption and sin of the leaders does not prevent him. The absence and death of his faithful former servants is not an obstacle. The spite and force of his people's enemies will not stay his hand. There, you see, in the midst of that Moabite ambush, with Elisha dead, with the panic and expediency of that instant, a miracle of resurrection. A man climbs out of a recent grave and encumbered with the grave clothes, which he takes off. And to the alarm of those Moabites, doubtless to the surprised delight of his friends, he accompanies them back to the city as alive as you and I. And you know, God continues to do such a work still to this day. Giving new life. Giving new birth to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. The raising of the spiritually dead. A far greater miracle than the physical equivalent. Reviving the sinner in the midst of the years. God does it to demonstrate his power. To demonstrate his sovereignty. To demonstrate his greatness over man and man's depravity and man's situation. And he does it because of this, verse 23. The Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them because of his covenant. Because of his covenant. My friends, God has made with us, his people, an eternal covenant. It is a better covenant. It is a timelessly new covenant. And that covenant will stand. He, from a past eternity, has declared his will and decreed his counsel, and nothing shall stand in its way. He has decreed that he will save all those whom he has chosen, and nothing will prevent it. And as we stand at the coming in of this year, with all the dangers and difficulties that beset us, with all the affliction, with all the declension, let me assure you, my friends, that the Lord will be gracious unto us because of his covenant. That is sure. Upon that we may stand. In that confidence we may rest. May God bless us as we go forward together with him. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing the hymn number 824. Number 824, My Helper God, I bless his name, whose love forever is the same, the tokens of whose gracious care open and crown and close the year. Number 824. Thank you. We thank thee for the timelessness of thy word and the pertinence and relevance which it still conveys to this present day. We thank thee for the encouragement and comfort which we can derive from it. We pray that that might be our experience this morning. We thank thee, moreover, for the timelessness of thy covenant and of thy person, which is eternal and immortal. Thou art the only wise God. And Lord, at the opening of this new year, for which we give thanks, we would commend ourselves unto thy care, thou who through the blood of the everlasting covenant brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Through his name we pray these our prayers. Amen.